Well, last week we looked at verses 9 and 10 and spent a lot of time talking about sanctification and why it's essential and how we are not passive in our own sanctification. We looked at Paul's words from the Philippians, the letter he wrote to them saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we're, you know, this is one of the joys, if you will, of growing up in Christ, being sanctified, being functionally sanctified, is that we get to partner with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our own maturing as believers, as part of the family, as ones adopted into the kingdom. And so what a privilege it is for us to be actively engaged with our own Lord and Savior in seeing that occur. Well, it's kind of like old TV shows. The ones that come to mind quickly when I think about this are Batman and Lost in Space, how at the end of every episode they set up the next one. Well, that's kind of what I find myself doing as we go through Colossians, because this week we're going to take what we were doing last week with sanctification, build on that a little bit, and look at some results. So last week we looked at 9 and 10. This week we're going to look at 10 and 11. We're not exactly setting a fast pace going through the book of Colossians right now. And we spent that time on sanctification because it's so essential to recognize that at the point of being born again, we are a new creature. But just like a newborn baby, we need to grow up. So we're in the family. Positionally, we're believers. We are followers of Christ. Our eternity is assured. And yet, we have a lot of growing to do and a lot of issues to deal with in our lives. And we are given some responsibility to be part of that. Normally in the introduction, I don't go over and read a lot of other verses, but let's read Philippians 1:6 today. I want to use that to kind of cement what we talked a little bit about last week and the certainty of what is coming for us as believers. Philippians 1:6.
And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
That verse has a lot in it for as few words as it is. Paul speaking, I'm sure of this. And what's he sure of? That he who began a good work in you. Who began the good work in us?
Jesus.
Yeah, Christ, God the Father, how you want to say it. It was by God's will. If you go read, you know, so many times we look at John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But we don't read the next verse. Not by the will of any man, but by the will of God. I shortened that verse considerably. And so God is at work in us through Christ. Christ and God, the Trinity, I mean, they're all in it together. You can't separate them, even though they play various roles at various times. And he's going to complete that work. Now, at the time of being born again, we know we're in the kingdom and our eternity is assured. And yet, when's the work going to be complete? What did verse 6 say there, Philippians 1?
Huh?
Day of Christ. When's that? I mean, that is at the revealing of Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We could talk about second coming. We could talk about rapture. Second coming would be more correct. But those would be fun conversations we don't have time for today. So we've been born to Christ. We're in the family. We're joint heirs. We've been forgiven. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's all positional. But then we go the verses that we spent some time with last week in Philippians 2, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? That's the progressive part of sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is being set apart for God's work. And he does set us apart from birth. Just like when the prince is born into the kingly family. Everybody knows that prince is set apart to be king one day. Well, we need to grow him up a little bit before we make him king. We're not going to crown him king at his first birthday, are we? We're in the same situation. And so out of that talk last week, out of that teaching on progressive sanctification, I want to look again at part of verse 10 and then verse 11. So let's read Colossians. I'll get it right. Give me time. Colossians 3, 10 and 11.
And put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all.
Okay, pretty simple set of verses. And maybe we could have even backed up because verse 9 told us to put off. Verse 10, we put on this new creature that has been created by God himself. And so in verse 10, it says, being renewed in the last parts where we're going to pick it up. We put on this new self that is, according to verse 10, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, there's a lot in those verses, and we need to take a minute. So, when we look at that, the one who created him, that might be a little bit of a challenge. Let's start here. Who did the creating? And who did God in Christ create according to the context of these verses? You gotta do some language stuff here a little bit.
Well, he created parts of speech. Interface, I guess you would say.
Well, you could say he created the newborn creature that you put on.
Yeah, okay.
When you put on that newness is a creation of God. And so you put on this newness that's been created. And who created? God, Christ. You could kind of put those together. When was it created? That's a fun question. So, if we look at our own personal timelines, when did you become a new creature?
Salvation.
The moment you were born again. But on the other hand, in the eyes of God, when were you a new creation? Ephesians 1:3. Go read that. We'll just read that for fun. Ephesians 1:3. I'm sorry, Ephesians 1:4. I was off a verse.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him.
Now that's a full verse. He chose us in him before there even was a world like we think of a world. That we should be what? Just chosen? Just be saved? No, be holy and blameless before him. I would love to take the rest of the morning and talk about how that happens on two fronts, but I'm going to bring it down to a very quick discussion. Because are you holy and blameless in front of Jesus Christ right now?
Yep.
Why?
Because of Jesus.
Because the holiness and guiltlessness of Christ is given to you in the same way your sins are given to Christ that were taken to the cross, which that was done before you were even known, and yet all of your sins that you would do were taken to the cross by Christ himself and suffered on your behalf for those sins. And so when we are holy and blameless before God, we're there now if we are in Christ, if we've been born again, and yet at the same time, do you live a holy and blameless life? No, and that's exactly what we're talking about in terms of this sanctification. But let's go back to what we're really trying to look at here in the last half of verse 10. It says there that we are renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who did the creating. So that word renewed, it means really cause to grow up. make growing up occur. This renewal isn't just that you've been refreshed. You could say after a hot day working out in the sun, I haven't experienced that for a while, have we? But in a hot day working out in the sun, you'd be refreshed if you came in and had a nice cold glass of iced tea or something, right? I'm renewed. Oh, I'm ready to go again. Well, this isn't a refilling of a person. That's not what this renewal is. It's not a taking you back to where you were some time ago. This renewal is a regeneration. This renewal is that you're growing up. You're different than you were some time ago because of this renewal. It's a new strength and vigor is given when you look at the definitions for the word there, or a new life as opposed to a former corrupt life. All of those things fit that picture of renewal. Yes, sir?
I'm just saying we're not coming from being tired in an old state. We're coming from being dead.
Yes, right. And now we're alive. Yeah. And so we're renewed to life, exactly. And so that oldness is gone. So what he's saying here in the last half of verse 10, you're being renewed to a true knowledge. And it's a knowledge that comes out of, it's accordance with. We need to talk about those words in accordance with. We're going to save that for a minute. But it's aligned with the one who did the creating of that new person you put on, who is being renewed to the true knowledge. So I'm saying all those words to say, what do you suppose they're not really Gnostics, but kind of pre-Gnostic people, the ones that are bringing a false teaching into the church at Colossae, would think of those words? What do Gnostics tell people? Or what was the general thing going around? Remember, we talked about this many weeks ago now.
The flesh is evil.
Flesh is evil.
And the spirit is good.
Spirit is good. How do you achieve some sort of spirituality in the Gnostic or in that kind of thought process, that false teaching that they had?
Put it off and leave it off.
Okay, put it off and leave it off. But you've got to know the inside. You got to have the inside track on knowledge.
It's mystical.
It's mystical knowledge, but it is knowledge. Now, it's not knowledge related to fleshly things, because anything of the flesh is evil. We already said that. But they are saying, the Gnostics say, we're the enlightened ones. We have the true knowledge. Come join us, and you'll achieve a spirituality you can't achieve when you pursue anything but this knowledge we have. Here's Paul really inoculating the people against this influence. If they were hearing this from the Gnostics, when they read these words and heard them, you're being renewed, that is, made alive again, or made alive in a new way, to a true knowledge, to the real knowledge, to factual knowledge, to that which is the truth. That's more than just that it's not false. That is, this is the real knowledge. This is what you should have been striving for. And it's according to the image of the one who did the creating of you as a new person. In other words, Paul is saying to them, this knowledge doesn't come out of the musings of man. This knowledge comes out of the one who is so powerful, so able to do whatever they want. They have created you as a new person, and they're telling you what the truth is. And it's that you need to grow up into, because that is real truth. It isn't some man-made, some made-up truth, something that makes men feel good but has no real substance to it. And so Paul is making a strong case about what they can be learning. And then it's in accordance with the image of the one who did the creating. In other words, here is Christ, who transcends human flesh in a way. He had human flesh. In his human flesh, he was born again, raised from the dead, is what I want to say, not born again. He was raised from the dead, and so now you have this creator being, who, if we go back to John 1, created the world at the beginning anyway, but also now is a part of creating men and women who are reborn to life out of their death spiritually. And this true knowledge is in accordance with that. How much does the Creator know about the creation? If you want to know how a piece of equipment works, go find the guy that designed it. He knows what's there and he knows why it's there. And here is the Creator that created you in newness, and your growing up is to be in accordance with, aligned with, out of that creation that you see he has made. So all of that to say, this newness that you are, while you still need to grow up into it, is pretty fantastic, and it's the direction to pursue to really align yourself with the absolute important spiritual truths of life, which also turn out to be the important truths of living in this world. Now, I want to take a real good look at verse 11. But I hesitate a little bit with where I'm going to go today, because I generally run from, not because of fear, but because it's a distraction, getting the political elements involved in what we're teaching. But this verse today smacks exactly in the face an element of the politics that are becoming prevalent in the world, not just in the U.S., but in the world. More so maybe in the U.S. I wouldn't pretend to be an expert on it. I don't waste my time trying to study it out and figure it all out. But I've seen enough to know this fits right in the middle of it. And so when we look at verse 11, it starts out and he goes back to this renewal. You've been born again. In essence, you've been renewed. In which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free men, but Christ is all and in all. Now, think about the politics of today. Our society has moved to a place where people are putting this label on it of identity politics. Identity politics is interesting and can a little bit be discovered if we ask you the question, or maybe if we say role play in your mind, somebody comes and asks you a question and says, "Oh, hi, glad to meet you. Who are you?" How would you answer that? What kind of information would you give them about who I am?
Your name.
Name?
Occupation.
Occupation?
Maybe where you're from, where you currently live.
Yes.
Your family.
Context can drive the answer, can't it?
Physical.
Huh?
Physical context.
Well, physical context. I mean, yeah, kind of. A physical context can drive the answer, but I haven't done so much lately, but in recent days, not too far ago, I would do a lot of things in the aviation circle. And somebody would come up and you meet somebody new. Hi, you know. What brings you here? Well, I own this, I fly this, I do this. I mean, you start talking about things in an aviation context, right? You know? And so you bring out those kinds of things. If you're at some sort of a public setting that is from our church background, you go to some conference somewhere. Oh, who are you? Well, I go to Flint Hills Bible Church in Emporia. Yeah, well, what are you like? And you know, you have those kinds of conversations. Right now, what's going on in the world right now in many circles leads people to the conversation. They're not asked, well, who are you? But the who are you is coming out over and over and over again about maybe family lineage. It might be even religious based. The answer might be what tribe you were a part of, Native American or something. I mean, we've got all these things, color of skin. You've got all this stuff coming out. And significance is placed on certain parts of these answers. It could be racial, it could be country of origin, It could be something about your sexuality. It could be your religious identity. And immediately following that information, there is judgment coming. It even goes to ideas. Where do you stand on issues like global warming, rule of law, and gun ownership? And we instantly start dividing things up. For the purposes of our discussion today, I want to talk primarily about not what you believe about things like global warming or rule of law, but the other piece of that identity. Right now, if you are up on things, you may have heard about social justice. That's not the word I'm looking for. I had it written down. Where did I put it?
Woke.
No, well, yes. You hear that a lot. Well, anyway, doesn't matter. There's a lot of contextual things done with who are you based on these kinds of things. Of if you came from south of our border, if you have dark-colored skin, and we worked ourselves into a victim-type culture. Our identity is based on what kind of a victim am I? And you got all kinds of victims in their own eyes. And all of those victims need to be protected at all costs. And so who is a victim? Well, you've got many protected classes, many that are protected by law. And then you're left with a little bit of a problem. If I'm a victim, somebody has to be oppressing me. Or I'm a victim of myself or chance or whatever, and that's not going to get it. Because in today's world, go study lawsuits for a minute, everything is somebody's fault and they need to be held account for that. So you've got lots of victims and lots of kinds of victims and few oppressors. So by just the way things are, you can't have lots of oppressors. You got to be able to target somebody. And there are multiple ones. And if we're in this class or category, we ought not start feeling like victims ourselves, but so much of it is directed at the white folk. And I'm not even talking about the truth of have white folk oppressed other people, certainly, at times. I mean, nobody's got a clean history, and I'm not trying to make this a divisive thing. What I'm trying to point out is where we're at socially within our country. We've got all these victims. It has a certain flavor very similar to what happened in Germany in the days of Adolf Hitler. In that, anything that went wrong, it's some Jewish conspiracy that got us here. And so they unleashed themselves on the Jews. It was horrendous, it was terrible, and it was unfounded. Were there any Jews that might have figured out a way to bilk some Germans out of some money, or maybe they got some power in a bad way? Probably, I don't know, and it really doesn't matter. The point is, the judgment was going to be made based on the fact we German people have been victimized by, and the Jews weren't the only ones, by the way, because they also looked at the results of World War I and felt themselves to be victims of other Europeans. But the Jews had a lot of victim mentality, and they wanted to rise above that because, after all, they were really the best people in the world. They knew it. And I'm not picking on Germans now when I say it. I'm just saying there are these things that come out in societies that get kind of weird and create these kinds of situations. So in our own society, what we've got going on is people that are victims, so they need to be critical race theory is what I was trying to say earlier. They really need to be dealt with. And a part of the critical race theory that if you go look at it and read it, that is a little bit disturbing is, let's say that you are a white person that has spent your life working for the NAACP, National Association for the Advancement of Colored People. I mean, you've done everything you could do to try to level the playing field. If you read critical race theory, the difference between you and someone who was flagrantly prejudiced against black folks is small. Because as a white person, you grew up indoctrinated into white kinds of thinking, and you can't help it and you can't fix it. You're an oppressor. That's what critical race theory says. And so you wind up with, it was in the news not long ago, Coca-Cola was going to do, some of you have heard about that, haven't you?
No.
Am I the only one who heard about that? Well, anyway, it was in certain places pretty strong. Coca-Cola wanted to train their people to be less racist. One of the lines in it is, you need to become less white. Now, how in the world, what does that mean?
What does that mean?
You know, and Coca-Cola took such a beating over it, they backed way off of some of that and said, no, that's not what we were going to do, but we're going to stop. Okay. But anyway, you've got these things going on, and these things are so unscriptural. We've got this populist view going on. And one of the other things, aspects of it I want to bring out before I get back into verse 11 is this. In the world today, there's no restoration or redemption when you're in these kinds of political things in our society. If you're white, you're white. You can't fix it. Now, I'm using white as an example. I'm not trying to justify any white position or say whites are good people. All I'm saying is there's no fix. You can't fix it because you grew up white. You don't even know what your problems are, let alone could you fix them if you did know. That's critical race theory. And so when you work your way through this, words that we are used to in the Christian life of redemption and restoration have no place to go in our society right now. And so there's no reconciliation. You can't fix things. If this continues, it's going to continue to polarize, because you can't have a group of people come together and say, I know I'm white and I know you're black and I know you're a Jew and I know you're from Mexico, but let's work together and fix all this. You can't, because the white guy doesn't know what he's doing. The Mexican person has been oppressed so long, they don't have the tools they need to work with, and you just keep on going, and there's just the critical race theorists, the people that are driving this, don't leave you any place to go. And I'm just going to stop there.
I think the important thing to remember, though, is it's a squeaky gate theory. It's the noisy people that have this theory. It's not generally the population.
Oh, there's many people that... Here's the problem with what's going on in our society is we get the news snippets. We get the one-liners, and there's one-liners in there that certainly are could we identify people within our own community that are going to have a tough time going out and getting a really good job today? Certainly.
Yes.
And is it all their fault? Probably not. Might be. And we could figure out how to help them, but when we see the one-liners, there are so many things that sound so right, sound so mom, maybe not mom and apple pie, but sound like a problem that ought to be addressed. But you got to get underneath a layer or two before you start finding out it's a much more complicated story than just, we got some people here that need some help. But let's go look at verse 11. Think about all of this splintering we've got going on. Now let's read verse 11. By the way, first of all, in verse 11 it says, a renewal in which there is no. That's in the New American Standard. Does anybody else have different wording about that renewal, or is it even there in your... How does this verse start for some of the rest of you?
Verse 11?
Yes.
Here.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, mine says, here there is no Greek or Jew.
Yes. That's a pretty good translation. Is that pretty much what...
It says, where is neither Grecian nor Jew.
Yeah. So, for whatever reason, and I generally find that when I look at translations... when I'm doing a little bit of research, the New American Standard to me just generally wins hands down. But this one, for whatever reason, they felt like bringing in this renewal, there is no distinction between. I think that's how it says it. There are no distinction between. That word distinction's not there. Word renewal's not there. What Paul really says is, and there is no Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free men, but Christ is all and in all. You see the contrast there? This contrast is vivid. Now, it will become more vivid if we understood all of the words in there. Some of this we'll quickly get. I'm going to run out of material before time today. I had no idea how long this was going to take. Okay? But we can quickly go Greeks and Jews. You know, what's the distinct? You know, we understood the difference there, maybe. So what's the tension between the Greeks and the Jews?
Jews and Gentiles.
Clean and unclean.
Well, clean and unclean from the Jewish perspective. It's interesting how this is laid out here, because if you look at cultural things, you've got civilized or cultured groups of people, and you have, in the eyes of their day, and they had uncivilized and uncultured groups of people. These are the two culture groups. The Jews saw themselves, and the rest of the world pretty much too, that they were more cultured and civilized than many of the people groups. Why? Many were literate. They did have written things that they were following. They had traditions. And here's a big one that I never gave much thought to, but when doing the research, and they had cities. And they'd had cities for a long time. It was a challenge to build your own cities and have your own cities in this era, apparently, because it took organization. And so you're more organized, more cultured. But the other people said, we have culture. And think of culture just like we do today. Oh, there's a cultured person. You know, they've got art is interesting to them. History is interesting. They know some things about it. The other big culture group was the Greeks. You might say, well, no, wait a minute. It was Roman ruled. Yeah, it was Roman ruled. But the Romans looked at the Greeks and said, these folks have got it figured out. We're going to bring the Grecian influence into the world.
Make themselves.
The Romans had the power, but they looked at the Greeks and said, they're the people with culture, and we want that Greek culture, and that's a good thing. So here is the two battles of the cultured groups, the Greeks and the Jews. And Paul says, when you get into the kingdom of heaven, when you get into the body of Christ, it would be better to say, when you're with the reborn people, you can look at the two culture groups and there's no distinction between them. Yet these two culture groups were at war with each other, literally sometimes, but certainly figuratively. The Jews were certain they were the chosen people of God. The Greeks were certain, we know everything. We're the smart people. And so you had this conflict going on about which was to trump the other, and the Greeks would quickly say, who came out of the Greeks? Aristotle, Socrates, we're the thinkers. We should be trumping the rest of the world. They should be coming to our door to find out what's right and true. And here are the Jews saying, we got a direct link to the creator of the world. You need to be coming to our door to find the truths of the world. And so that's one cultural or one societal distinction here. Now, the next one is circumcised and uncircumcised. What are we talking about here?
Same idea.
It's very similar, and who knows exactly what Paul was thinking when he wrote this, but from the Jewish perspective, if you're circumcised, you're religiously in. If you're uncircumcised, you're an enemy and religiously out in this era. And even if a Gentile were to come into and be a proselyte, it's expected that that person would be circumcised. So here you have the religious groups. The next one gets really interesting. Barbarian and Scythian. Does anybody know what a Scythian is?
They're the chief barbarians.
Boy, weren't they. Have you studied them?
No.
Oh, my goodness. So anyway, when we start talking about barbarians, now we're talking about basically the non-cultured people of the world. The folks that, you know, they're not out studying. They're working hard. And some of them are working at gaining power and military things. Some of them are interested in money. But a good word you could tie up with the word barbarian here would be the nomads. They're moving around. Now, don't think of these nomads like we might think of some Arabian movie. You know, they just got a few camels and they move around, subsistence living. No, no, no. These are people that moved around and did things. They may not have lived in the cities, but they had power and they had allegiances and they had alliances and they did a lot of things. And so the barbarians typically would not be the folks too concerned about whether I should go find the Greeks and learn philosophy or whether I should go find the Jews and find my way to God. No, I'm going to go find my camels and do my work today, or whatever the case might be. And they lived a rougher life. You could have said the Scythians were barbarians as well. But Scythian, I'm going to tell you a little bit about their history. I'm going to avoid a lot of it on purpose. But the little bit about their history I'm going to tell you in a minute will tell you why this became a term for bloodthirsty, oppressive, dangerous, power-hungry people. If you called somebody a Scythian in at the time that this was written, Scythians still, there were still some around, but they were pretty much gone from their influence. So if you called somebody a Scythian in this time or after, it was just a slang for, you know, just a mongrel kind of a person, just a really, they're gonna hurt you if they get a chance. And but the Scythians, get you a little history here. They were uneducated and nomadic. That fits right in with the what we would have called barbarians here. They actually pretty much had the dominant influence, not as an organized across-the-world influence, but they had risen to influence locally in so many areas that for all practical purposes, they were the local governing authorities for all of China, over to Eastern Europe, including Russia, India, Afghanistan, the Balkans. It looks like they originated near Iran, not to say they're Iranian or Persian. They had very powerful tribes. And they just kept spreading their influence. They were very uncouth, uncultured, and they were deadly. Sometimes the other nickname for them might have been horse lords, because they perfected the use of horses and breeding horses and using them in rough battle. The message was clear when the Scythians came to town: join them or die. And it was pretty much an instant decision. You either did what they asked to, you affirmed what they wanted you to, or right there on the spot you would die. They were pretty involved. It went up and down, and what part of the country were they strong at what time. But from around 900 BC to 200 BC, these are not a small-time group of people. And yet we haven't heard of them very much. In the 600s BC, they conquered the Middle East. There, if you want to understand a little bit, one reason it's hard to find out too much about them was they were not literate to the point they never had a written language. One that they borrowed or one they invented themselves. They just didn't write things down. And so they didn't have that. One thing we do know from archaeology and other things is they were great artists, particularly in the area of making things out of gold. And they had a lot of gold at various times because they were going out and getting it. The other thing that they were known for, they have found mummified Scythians from the era, and they had a technique that really preserved bodies well. And in uncovering the bodies, it's clear that many of them had a lot of tattoos. Interesting. I am not going to describe their horrific practices. I started reading and said, I'm not reading anymore. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. They were focused on the blood, the physical blood of their enemies. And they had some, I wouldn't call them rituals because I don't think they did anything that was even mystical, let alone religious, but they had some practices of things they did that were just unbelievable. Skulls of enemies were prized possessions, and they made things out of skulls a lot. When I read this, you know, I've seen a couple of movies. One of the Raiders of the Lost Ark movies that I just really didn't much care for. But they had a lot of, you know, they had these really evil-looking people, and they did a lot of really weird things and lots of skulls. It just started making those kinds of images in my mind. They were filthy people. I mean that physically. Scythians, typically throughout their lifetime, would never wash with water. Now, I don't know how that turned out specifically, but that could not have been something that would garner much respect amongst the more civilized peoples. And so for some centuries, the term Scythian, even though the Scythians died out pretty much a couple hundred years before Christ came on the scene, it was still the term to bring up to use about the most vulgar, filthiest, dangerous people in the world. So when we look at this passage, he says there's no Scythian, no barbarian or Scythian. So either in that division, because often it was the non-cityed barbarians that were the ones that came under the power of the Scythians, but they were clearly the two opposing non-cultured groups, and then slave and freemen. So let's talk about slave and freemen. What do you know about slavery in the Roman times?
There was a lot of it.
A lot of it. Okay.
If you didn't want to, if you had a child in your family and the patriarch didn't want the child, they set him out and somebody raised him and sold him as a slave.
Yep, that could happen. Slavery had different forms too. Some people would make themselves slaves for a period of time, just because that's what they needed to do to survive. There was a lot of different things. The Roman world ran on slaves. What we do with electricity and maybe some gasoline engines and whatever, they did with slaves. And I said this before, but I don't know who all was here when. The Romans had such an intricate system of slaves and services that in the city of Rome, in the homes, they had running water, hot and cold. And the way they got the running water around was they made pipes, mostly out of lead. It explains the craziness that you see in the later part of the Roman world. Nero must have drank too much water and got lead poisoning or something like that. But they had big heating vats. They would heat the hot water, and then they had pumps to pump it around. They didn't have electricity, so how'd they pump it? Slaves manually pumped the water all over Rome. And you can just keep going. Pick any industry, any kind of thing you want to talk about, and the world ran on slaves like we use electricity, gasoline, and whatever else. And they were looked upon. Matter of fact, I didn't write down the name of the writer, but one of the famous guy, but I don't remember who it was, said that slaves are tools. That's what they are. They looked upon them like you and I would look at a wrench or maybe an electric drill. You know, they're a tool. They're something to be used. They're not of real value humanity-wise. There was no need to... I mean, a lot of the slaves were cared for and loved by their masters. Okay, I don't want to say they weren't. But that wasn't an expectation. And sometimes it was pretty rough. And so you have slaves and masters. And... when you have the slave and the free people, that's the other dichotomy that Paul pulls out here and says there's no slaves and no freemen.
They weren't all necessarily black or dark colored either.
Oh, no, not at all. A Roman citizen had to go through hoops to become enslaved. But other than that, anybody, including Greeks, Romans, whoever. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons you go fight wars is you bring home slaves. That was just part of what you got out of it, but... That wasn't the only way they got them. There was lots and lots of slavery. And so let's go back and think about what Paul said. And I want to start at the end of it. But Christ is all and in all. So he's going to focus this on Christ. And what he's really saying is, in this recreation of who you are, those of you that are recreated, there is no longer for you the identity of Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free men, that you are Christ. Christ is all and in all. And so throw away these distinctions that you brought into your kingdom of Christ, into your church, into your being reborn. They don't fit. The Bible clearly says that, and I'm going to be careful with this. Let me say this and then let me come back and fix it, okay? The Bible clearly says here that our identity is not as American Christians, Chinese Christians, Mexican Christians, or even you could break it down any way you want. The Christian Motorcycle Association. So there's not motorcycle Christians, okay? Now, when you get all done, is it wrong? Is it bad to say, you know, hey, we got a little group over here. Those of us that used to be drug addicts, we all meet together and we're ex-druggy Christians or whatever. No, that's not bad. But our identity in Christ is there's no distinction between us. You could literally have a live Scythian who had been the most egregious in their behavior and their attitudes and their cruelty to their fellow mankind come into the body of Christ, and in the eyes of Christ and in the eyes of the church and in the eyes of themselves, they are equally valued to any other person. And at that point, there may be some residual issues from their former life that they have to deal with. If you're a murderer and you become a Christian, doesn't mean your sentence is commuted, right? So there may be issues from their life they have to deal with, but in the eyes of their fellow believers, they're equal. There's no looking down on them. And by the way, that means within the church. Now, we've got to be a little careful with this one too, and we'll take the time and trouble to be a little careful. But within the church, we ought not be looking at the world like what should happen in the issues of all these social issues, is that the church should be out there trying to fix everybody's victim issue. That's not what the church is about. The church is about, for their mission, just what we see here, calling people to Christ so they become in Christ, and when they're done, whatever it was that created their victim issue, that they said, life's not fair, I can't rise above this unless you fix it for me, is gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, we've got some challenges in our current society in ministering to the society. We ought to recognize our goal isn't so that no black person, and I just pulled them out of the air, I'm not picking on blacks versus anybody else, but our goal isn't so that no black person feels like life has been fair to them. That's not our goal, is to make them feel like everything's fair and right. And I say them, us, any of us. That's not the goal. The goal is you be in Christ, you be a new creature, and when you have done that, then your place for eternity, it isn't fair. And you don't want fair. If you understand the penalty of sin in your life, fair is you go to hell. And you spend an eternity suffering. But what you can have in Christ is reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with the other people in the church, at least. If the other people are behaving like Christians. And your position in the family of God as a co-heir with Christ for eternity. That's the goal. One of the challenges is there are many, I'm going to use the word churches, I'm tempted to say something about that, but I'll just let it ride like that. There are many churches in our society that are picking up this social justice as the goal of the church. And I'm just going to say flat out, the church should run from that as their goal. Now, we can't ignore it, because if you're sitting down face to face with somebody who feels like I'm totally oppressed, and you got to start where they are. That doesn't mean you're going to go affirm what they're saying. So what do we do? How do we sit down with somebody that's that way and relate to them? And I think the answer is simple. Not universally effective, but simple. And that is, don't argue with them. And say, you know, I can't relate. I don't know what your situation is. If you've been treated badly, I feel for you in that. I'm not trying to deny that. But let me tell you what I do know about. And you go over to Romans 1, verse 16, if I got the right verse. Sometimes I miss this verse too.
Yeah.
Romans 1.
I need to remember who said it. If they were up in Topeka, you know, in the capital.
Sounded like an Awanas class in here. Good job.
We could spend our lives, you know, we could spend our lives politically trying to resolve this abortion issue. But if you have not witnessed along the way, you failed.
Yeah, you just have unsaved people who are no longer doing abortions. Yeah. If you, that would be your best success if you don't bring this in. But Romans 1:16, somebody read that for us. Half of you know it, or more. Maybe all of you know it.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile.
You know, we have a situation in the scriptures. Now, when we look at the Bible, we had a lot of people who had a lot of issues with the culture. There was a lot of war going on, but understand, the culture they had was a pride shame culture. And they wanted their pride. You're not going to tell me I'm a sinner because I'm a child of Abraham or whatever. You just had all of these pride things up there. And so they were fighting over pride, not being victims. Right now we're fighting over who the biggest victim is and what I deserve as a result of being this victim. Yes. And who needs to be hurt because I'm feeling bad. Okay? That's what's going on.
That's true.
All right? But when do you remember when, I don't have the verses down, early in Acts, here's Peter and John, I think it was John, might have been Peter and James, walking through the temple. And there was a man there begging who was lame. And they wanted money. What did Peter say to them?
Silver, gold, I will not have, but I'll give you such as I have.
And what I do have is what?
Jesus
Christ. Pick up your bed and walk in the name of Christ. And the guy does. Now there's a lot going on there. They were birthing the church. They had some power to do some things physically that is not seen today. But when we confront somebody, when we're face to face with somebody, I mean, we may lose our life because of their anger at us. That's part of the game. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. Luke 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will find it. So this can be dangerous in the culture we're in right now. But when we are confronted, when we come across somebody who's angry, who's got all that going on, we don't have to get into the argument with them. We can say, you know, I don't know. I didn't live through your experience. I'm not telling you it's not real. And I'm not telling you anything about it because I don't know about it. But let me tell you what I do know about. I know about what Jesus Christ has done in my life and what he can do in your life. Is he going to make your pain and anguish go away? I don't know what he'll do with that, but let me tell you what he'll do for your eternity. Because you are a sinner. We all are. Well, I'm not saying you're worse than anybody else, but you're a sinner just like I was and am at times. And so God created me, and he has the right to decide what the penalty for sin is. And he said his penalty is eternity in punishment. But he also provided the solution to that, that if we place our faith in what Christ did on the cross, his death will, on the cross, will pay that debt of sin. And I also get his righteousness so I can live in the presence of God even after this life is over. And not only will I miss out on an eternity of suffering, I can have an eternity of a heavenly existence that is extremely satisfying. If you'd like to know more about that, we can sure talk. I mean, that's the answer. We don't have any answers beyond Christ. Yes, sir.
There's a kind of a dichotomy because the church, I think, for 50-100 years now in the United States, the church people that have been serious about God have sort of taken the attitude of, well, we'll wait till they get to be 25 years old and then we need to spend all of our time witnessing. But until they get that old, we're just going to let them wander around in the world, you know, like education and all this kind of stuff, where the kids spend day after day after day in a system where all the wolves are, okay, so the church will have something to go out and proselytize to?
Well, you know, I don't doubt some of that's gone on, but the other thing I would say is...
Well, it's not some of it. It has, because 97% of our children are
educated. All right, but there's another side to that, and I want to bring that out. Today, we're not just dealing with the farm boys of America. We're dealing with a lot of people that have come from a lot of other cultures that in this country we never had a previous chance at. We're also dealing with people who are culturally isolated from the church in many cases. You go into the inner city, the church had some influence, but in many cases it had little influence. So there's some of what Don is describing, but there's also an awful lot of people that we're like Martians to them. And so we just need to be patient. My point, though, is I've got 2 points that I want to make sure I leave you with. Number one, this social justice culture that's going on is not the battle for us. And yet, we're going to be dragged into it as we interact with people that are in that battle. And we may be even physically harmed by that battle. But our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and those things that strongholds in the heavenly places. And we have the power to do battle. You can read through Paul's talk about putting on spiritual armor, but I think for this battle, for these moments, Romans 1:16 is the clear place to go as we interact with these people. And it's our job to try to help them move past what they want to talk about, not by telling them they're wrong or they're right, but by telling them, I don't know, but let me tell you what I do know. Just like Peter said, I know you want money, I don't have that, but I'll give you what I've got if you want. Questions, comments?
As one guy said, there are 2 races in the world. We're all sinners, they're saved and they're unsaved.
Well, certainly we could talk about race theory a lot because we all know the pattern of humanity and there's one race, it's human, and that's where we're at. But that's not going to be accepted by the folks that are in this battle. And, you know, this battle's intense for some of them. I mean, don't doubt everybody's sincerity in it. There might be some people manipulating this, but there's some people who really believe everything that they're saying and what they're doing is justified because of the anger that comes out of that. So I don't like to go into politics. Most of the time, politics are a distraction for us. But understanding this particular political issue, I think, was essential, and I think these verses headed us right to it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, all we want to do is serve you and serve you well. Lord, these situations we see in the world can seem overwhelming, can seem complex, can seem out of control. Lord, remind us. Remind us every day that anything we see out there that looks complex or overwhelming, you're still sovereign. Your purposes are still met. You do not lose control of this world, but you are taking it day by day toward the day when we get to see Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, physically. And Lord, we long for that. We long for justice in the world. We long for people recognizing that you are God and there is right and wrong and how to live. But Lord, between now and then, you've given us work to do. Remind us, Lord, moment by moment, that you've given us a powerful tool, and that tool is the gospel, as well as your word to teach us how to live and how to act and how to be. So Lord, take us through this with strength and power that comes from you based on very simple understanding of the truths you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.